Imagine being taken to a rocky island out in the middle of the ocean, 6 by 10 miles, and put in prison there. And the reason that you're put in prison as an enemy of the state is because you claim to serve a higher king, a king of kings. And you are dangerous in the eyes of the state, threatening to undo the civil order. And so that's why you are there. And this is exactly where John was, on the Isle of Patmos, about 60 miles southwest of Ephesus, where he had been a minister of the word. And he was put there because he was considered dangerous to the state, even though he had no intention at all of upending the civil order of the Roman Empire under Emperor Domitian. But what we see here now is a revelation that comes through him, a revelation to the church in tribulation, a revelation from the Lord who has now ascended to the right hand of God, enthroned in power, in order to encourage the church not to quit being a witness. In recent history, we have two very famous authors in the 20th century. It's interesting how at one point in my life when I first heard of 1984, it was a long way away when I was in high school in the 60s. Now it seems a long way back. In fact, that's when that hymn, that new rendition of Rock of Ages, was written, in 1984. George Orwell, having been through World War II and seen the horrible tyrannies of Hitler and others, understood that one of the worst evils in the world was the state coercing and manipulating its citizens. But then Huxley came along, and alongside him really wrote that the greatest danger to Western man, at least, was luxury, was being lulled to sleep by excess. And I believe that both, of course, are seductions that we are capable of giving into. And we will see them both here in the book of Revelation. The world is going to manipulate by using power to suppress the Christ, or going to seduce through luxury to turn us from serving the Lord Jesus, who asks us to deny ourselves and take up his cross. And so here the Lord wants to encourage us, and the first vision is given to John in order to encourage him and then to encourage us. And so in 9 through 11 we see the introduction to this vision, and the introduction to this vision is meant to show that the Lord is revealing this vision not only to John, but to John for us, for the churches in his day and the churches in our day, to encourage us in our pilgrimage. And so 9 through 11 then form that introduction of this vision of Christ. And one of the things that we should remember, oftentimes you hear homileticians, you hear sermonizers who are teaching others how to preach, that what we need is a bridge from modern culture back to the first century, or back to David's day, a millennium before the first century. And I object to this idea, not in an obvious sense that if you don't know what a sheepfold is, the preacher has to explain it to you. If you don't know some ancient things, yes, there's a cultural difference. But that's not a huge difference, really. The difference would be in the Bible between the old covenant and the new covenant. Now, there's a difference that needs to be explained. But when it comes to John's day, he is with us. He is in the same era, the same epoch, the beginning of which we are now somewhere in the middle of, and we don't know how close to the end we are. But this is our historical situation, not just John's. And John, I believe, tells us that he was on the Isle of Patmos in order to give us the picture that the church in this age is always the church in exile, is always the church opposed by the world in which we live. And sometimes the state takes radical action to try to snuff out the witness of Jesus Christ in the church. Notice that he doesn't come to us, he's already done that really without mentioning the fact that he's an apostle, but he identifies with us. He says, I am your brother and partner in tribulation. I know what it's like to suffer in this world, the rejection of the Roman emperor. I know what it's like to be an outcast on a rocky island in prison for the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that what he says then is that he is a partner with us in tribulation, in the kingdom, and the patient endurance that is in Jesus. So being united to Christ has given him this triple connection, these three realities. And notice that two of them are the negative and the positive of being a Christian in this present evil age. Tribulation literally means pressure. It's the kind of pressure that forms gems in the earth, that forms pearls in oysters. And that is what the word means. It's a kind of pressure. And it's a pressure of the world resisting the witness of Jesus. And even in its extremist form, saying, if you're trouble, you don't go along with things the way everyone else does. You don't believe that this world is the ultimate reality. And for Caesar, you don't believe that I am the Savior of the world. You have another Savior, another King. And so there is this pressure. And of course, the world, you don't need an emperor to put that pressure on. The world itself often says to us in different ways, sometimes subtle, sometimes overt, but this stuff you believe is just otherworldly. It's not real. It's not helpful either. It's just a distraction. It's a delusion. And so we have books like The God Delusion and others that are presently written. There is this powerful pressure that the world puts on us for being who we are as believers in the Christ of Scripture and in the heavenly realm over which he presides. But then there is the kingdom. That's positive. We're connected, yes, tribulation, but being connected with Jesus means that we already have the kingdom. That's why John is not wowed by the Pax Romana. He is not wowed by the Roman emperor and the Roman army. He respects them, which he ought to as a Christian, but this is not his ultimate kingdom. He has been connected through the power of God's grace in the Lord Jesus to another kingdom and to another king, which is incorruptible and lasts for eternity. And this is his new commitment. And so it enables him to endure as a good soldier when he is put in a very uncomfortable situation. Who wants to be stuck on an island that's 6 by 10 as a prisoner? We don't know what sort of accommodations he had, but they were not the Hilton, I can tell you that. It was not an easy place to live. And worse for him, he was disconnected from all the churches in the mainland where he was a minister, a preacher. And the people that he loved, he could not see. He could only write to. And so it is that, thank God, if we are connected with this kingdom and under pressure from the world which opposes it, we have also the patient endurance that is in Jesus. That is to say that we are fortified by our connection with him to endure whatever hardship and rejection and trouble being a Christian in this world causes us. And notice that it is because we are Christians. It's the reason that the world is opposing John is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, he says. He doesn't leave it to our imagination. He tells us why. Now, we all suffer illness and ultimately death. We suffer all of the griefs and the pains of all other people under the wrath and curse of God in the fallen situation that we're in our mortal bodies. But the primary suffering of which the New Testament speaks, though it certainly takes that into account in places like Romans 8, is this suffering, the suffering of rejection because we are believers. And young people, get ready for this. As you go out into this world, as you go off to school, you go off to your first job, you will experience this in different ways, and you need to be fortified by the means of grace that you continue to hear and be strengthened by while you're at home. That will one day become precious to you wherever you are, to maintain the Word of God and the testimony that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, your only Lord and Savior. And so this is the opposition that he faces and that we face with him. And we are now with him to be witnesses, just as John was a witness. He didn't quit. Fine, I'm not going to deny Jesus. Put me on the Isle of Patmos. He wasn't taking a cavalier attitude, but he understood that this was what it meant to be a disciple in this age. And then the Lord speaks to him in this present situation. Notice when he speaks to him. Again, this is it's extraordinary because he's receiving a revelation from heaven. But it's ordinary because he's doing what we do every Lord's Day. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. So he was no doubt worshiping the Lord in whatever way he could there in his prison situation. He was worshiping the Lord. And this is when the vision came to him. This is why worship, public worship, and the Lord's Day, and the Word of God are so absolutely essential to the maintenance of the Christian life. We cannot live without them. This is the way that the Lord fortifies us. And so he comes then on the Lord's Day to John, and he hears a voice behind him. It's interesting. This morning, we heard the great cry of dereliction of the Lord Jesus from the cross. And it says, and he said in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's interesting that in Bach's Matthew Passion, the aria is in the low voice. That's one, I just was reading this, and one commentator who mentioned this, that it was in a low voice. And that's one thing in that almost perfect oratorio, both biblically and musically, that there is a weakness because he cried out. And here, in a loud voice, it's the voice of authority that he is speaking of. Someone said that Jesus couldn't possibly have been quoting scripture. When you're in the agony of the throes of death in excruciating pain, you don't quote scripture. It's someone who must not have read about the martyrs, because those Scots being burned at the stake during, and the English Puritans being burned at the stake during Bloody Mary's reign, were quoting scripture. And guess what? They quoted the Psalms. It's no wonder Jesus quoted scripture, but with authority. This was his mission. And now we see that with a loud voice like a trumpet sound, there is this command: write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. This is such an interesting... write what you see. And so he's got to write a vision down. So he's seeing and he's writing and he's hearing. And all those things go together, see, in a beautiful circle of revelation. We today put a premium on secondary experience. So we hear music, but it's almost always recorded music. And we may hear voices, but we see images. And reading words in a book, I guess, is becoming less popular, though I doubt that it will ever disappear. But the fact is that reading and writing books and hearing and seeing all go together in the Bible. They work together to strengthen us. And so here he is to write this in a book. And why is it to be written down? Because we are sinners. And we can distort things and documents in the ancient world when writing was expensive and precious and meaningful were extremely important in every relationship, so that when kings conquered people, there were written covenants. And here now is the written covenant of the testimony of Jesus Christ being given. And this, of course, the final, the sealing document of that, the culminating document of that New Testament deposit, which is the covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ, the covenant of grace in its final form. And so this trumpet voice from heaven then reminds us of what? It reminds us explicitly of Sinai. Remember when the Ten Commandments were given? When all of that revelation which makes up the five books of Moses was given? It was given with a thundering trumpet voice there from Mount Sinai. Now, of course, there's a huge difference, because there was a law which simply, it condemned the people of God so that they would see their need of the Lamb who was yet to come, prefigured in the temple. And then here now we come to this voice which is a friendly voice. It's befriended us. We are now, we have the double cure. The guilt and power of sin has been taken away because of the Son who is now speaking to his people. Why does he mention that it's on the Lord's Day? We mentioned that just a moment ago. But not only is he in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, but it is the Lord's Day, which is what? It's a foretaste of the coming glory. What is it that New Testament Christians began to do when they began to keep the Lord's Day instead of the Old Testament Sabbath? What were they doing? They were remembering the resurrection. That now we serve a Messiah who's been raised from the dead and is ascended and seated and enthroned as a king at the right hand of God. He is the one we worship. And he has invited us to join him at the end of history. He has invited us to join him in resurrection glory. This is the Sabbath into which the Lord entered at the end of the creation. And all of redemptive history is his beckoning call to sinners through his grace to join him in this Sabbath glory. Hebrews chapter 4, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And so in exile now, we need to keep getting fortified in that. And so the Lord's Day is meant to fortify us in the knowledge of the Sabbath rest, which has been won by our great high priest. And so now this is written and given to what? To the seven churches, very few of which, I think there's only one that's still there. But the point is that there are many, even in those days, why didn't he write to the church in Rome or in Corinth? Well, because the number seven was meant to tell us that what he's writing to these churches is written to all of the church in this age, to the whole of the visible church, which the Lord is perfecting in Sabbath perfection, in Lord's Day perfection. He's perfecting us. He's molding us after his image. And he is one day going to bring us to glory. And notice that then these are given to those seven churches, which were in fact churches that John knew and ministered to. And so he's going to say some things about those churches that are really applicable to the church throughout the New Testament era. And notice that it is a visible church. These are churches that were known. They were in real places in the world, on earth, visible, meant to be a witness of this glory. So then, we have this Sabbath rest, and then we have the vision. He's resting on the Sabbath, and suddenly this revelation comes to him. It's introduced by the voice of the revealer. And then I turned to see the voice. That's such an interesting way of saying it. There's a voice behind him, and he turns to see the voice. Well, of course, connected with the voice now is a vision. And this is the first of the visions of the book of Revelation. And he turns to see, and what does he see? But he sees seven lampstands. And this is such an interesting picture. You know the lampstand. It's the menorah. And so you've got one straight post with a light on it, with oil in it to be lit, a candle. And then you have another one, two more, another one, two more, and another one, seven in a row. It's a menorah. And it was there in the temple where there was pitch darkness except for that menorah. What's interesting now is that the menorah is not inside the temple in Jerusalem, but it's now become symbolic of the church outside. Furthermore, the picture that we have by the end of Revelation is that the temple includes the entire universe. And we are therefore a witness to what is coming. You think urban renewal was a big deal. This is cosmic renewal. And it's what's coming. It's not yet, but it is what's coming. And the intention is that the church then is the menorah light of the world, prefiguring this coming reality. Then it is not accidental that the vision of this speaker, who is Jesus, of course, he is depicted as what? As a king? No, he is a king, but that's not the way he's depicted in this first vision. He is a priest, and he's dressed in exactly that dress, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. So he's there in the temple imagery. You've got the menorah. Now you have the great high priest, and what is he doing? He's in the midst of not just one lampstand now. Each lampstand has seven candles in it, but there are seven of those, and they represent the church, of course. And so now what we see is that the Son, in his priestly role, is building the church. The church throughout the world and throughout history. He is in the business of building this church. And it is this priestly role that is at the center of our survival. Notice that when the great battle is depicted, where the serpent now is flailing out, he's released and flailing out against the church, trying to destroy the church's witness in this world. And what does the church do? It says that we conquered the dragon by the blood of the Lamb. The accuser comes and says, "You're a guilty sinner. All that you profess is just hypocritical. You can't possibly be saved." How do we respond? With the blood of the Lamb. We have a mediator, and the great accuser has given us the high priest has given us the double cure against the accuser. It is both the penalty or the guilt, as the hymn says, and the power of sin have been removed. And so the accuser comes, and we stand up to him with the testimony of Jesus. He died in our place. His blood has covered our sin. Notice also that the deeds of the saints are represented by white, by being clothed in priestly white. That is to say, that we're not just forgiven, but we are actually in the business of learning to deny ourselves. We're living lives that have a picture of Jesus in them, that are imitating him. Notice then that he is not only, so that's a hugely fortifying. We have a high priest in heaven who sympathizes with our situation, who forgives our sins and fortifies us against the accusations of the devil. But then we also have this one who is the judge. He didn't just die on the cross, but he was raised again, and he is seated to judge the nations. Look at this picture. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. This is the Ancient of Days in the book of Daniel that we just saw, who comes to judge the nations. And he, again, Daniel, just like John, is what? He is an exile. He needs to be fortified, and the people of God need the strength of knowing that this, their judge, is going to one day judge all of history. He has eyes like a flame of fire. Imagine this, the awesome holiness. And it's not just his holiness, but it's that his gaze penetrates right to the soul, to the hearts of men and women and children. God, the Son, knows what is in man. He knows that we are sinners, and his judgment will be absolute at the end of history. And we will stand because we will be judged through the lens of his own righteousness. And that's the only way that we will stand at the end of history. But this, you see, is an encouragement that Domitian will be judged, that those who reject the Christ will be judged. That's how history is going to end. And he's also a righteous ruler. I love this other part of the image now. His feet are like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. Remember another image and a vision? It was actually an image that was built. It was an image that was an idol of Nebuchadnezzar. And remember, but it had feet of clay. That was in the vision. Feet of clay. That is to say, it looked like it was solid and dependable, a ruler, a sovereign, but it wasn't. It was removable. And in fact, the stone, which is rejected by the builders, come along and to crush this image, and to crush the mountains of this world that are built in up against God, built in pretension against God, but they're going to fail. But this Jesus now has feet which are absolutely, they are solid. He is immovable. He is in his position of judgment, of sovereign authority over the nations, and nothing can move him. He does not have feet of clay. And furthermore, he speaks with a voice of authority like the roar of many waters. That's such a wonderfully mysterious image that we are given, an auditory image, if you will, of the sound of his voice. It was powerful. It was the kind of voice that no one can speak against. At the end of history, again, there will be no recourse for sinners, and there will be no more tribulation for the saints. God Almighty is Jesus. Tell that to the next Jehovah Witness that comes to the door. Bring them to this vision and show them the glory of the Jesus of Scripture, who is God incarnate, God, fully God, and fully man. There is no other that can save us. And then he has in his right hand seven stars. This is important, and we could do so much more with all of this imagery. But here, the seven stars, we know, was a symbol in the Caesar cult of Rome of universal sovereignty. So you can picture that, the hand holding the seven stars. And it was an image that Caesar has a kingdom that covers the earth. And so this would have really spoken clearly to God's people that no, Caesar may claim to have such sovereignty, but Domitian will die. And the Roman Empire will, in a few centuries, come to an end. So will the English Empire, it has, and the American Empire, it will, because only Jesus has all of history in his hands. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And therefore, he is one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. He has a face like the sun, shining in full strength. And here, of course, we have the warrior God. We have Christ, the victorious warrior, but the one who is going to fight for his church, who is going to defend his church. Why are we here in Manchester, New Hampshire? Because the warrior Christ has us here. He's the one that builds his church. He's the one that gives us his word. He's the one that gifts and trains men to preach it. He's the one that sends his spirit, who enables us to believe it. He is the warrior God. And he has a sword that penetrates to the very center of our loyalty and gets people to repent and believe the gospel. We would not be here were it not for that supernatural and wonderful reality. And so this is the God then before whom Daniel or John stands and does just what Daniel did. He bows down to the ground. He hits the ground. He's frightened. He's overwhelmed because of the strength of this vision. He fell at his feet as if he were dead. And this brings us to the third point, the final point, 17 through 20, that the Lord assures you, his church, of future victory and present help. He gives us one of the many fear nots in the Bible. Why would he be afraid? Well, the vision itself is fearful. This is God Almighty. It's like Isaiah. If we were in that situation, we too would fall at his feet like we were dead. Secondly, I think that part of it, too, is the overwhelming nature of the calling of the church to be a witness for a Christ that the world not only doesn't believe in, but is virulently opposed to. This is a daunting prospect. In fact, it's an impossible one, except for God's power and his grace. And so he assures us, John, yes, John doesn't need it anymore. We need the encouragement. He says, don't be afraid. He knows that that's what we're going to do. When that person tells us, you believe in that? You're an intelligent person and you believe in that? You believe in that in the age of modern science? I can't believe that you believe in that. And we will be afraid and tempted not to say, yes, I do. I believe in the one who is the first and the last, who is the Alpha and the Omega, and who has the keys of death and Hades. Remember this morning? Darkness. He endured utter, outer darkness for us. We will never have to endure that. He has the key, which ensures that we will not. And that person who says you're deluded, we need to come back in a loving way and say, well, perhaps you're deluded. Perhaps you have believed an ancient lie that the God of the Bible is not the true and living God. Because I believe that the Christ of history is the Christ of Scripture, and he is the one who has the key to hell and to death. And he solved this mystery by dying on the cross for my sins. And I trust in him. And you ought to too, because you have a very temporary life here in this world, and you will face the death which no person can save you from except for this Jesus, this Alpha and Omega. He's the only one. There's no other Savior, no president, no scientist. No one can save you from sin and from death. And so he gives us this wonderful covenantal assurance. Remember, he said, fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. After the great vision of God's glory in Genesis 15. And then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. He says there to Jacob in the face of fear. Fear not. To Joshua, he said, or through Joshua, he said to God's people, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And there is there a fear not. At the incarnation, the angel come to Mary and to Joseph, to the shepherds. Fear not. And Jesus comes to his disciples in his resurrection body before he ascends to heaven. And he says, fear not. Because you see, the picture here is of the high priest Jesus in the midst of his church. He is here with us right now. Even as I speak these words, he is reassuring us and saying to us as his church in this world, don't be afraid. I am in the midst here. I, by my Spirit, give light to the menorah, which is the church. And notice that he explains this at the end. He says, the mystery of the seven stars is that these are what? They are angels. The invisible realm is working so that the visible realm will be a witness to the message, the book of Revelation, so that we will be strengthened in the midst of battle. There are many things that we have to fear in this world, but the Bible tells us, and now the Lord Jesus this evening tells you and me, fear not. I am in the midst of the church, and I will be with you.